Brethren, let me express my thanks, my gratitude for the invitation to come back to Pruitt and Lobeth this morning and again this evening, and the chance to preach to you. And I don't know that I could put in words how happy I am to be here this morning. And indeed, I would ask now that everyone that would take out your Bibles and to study along with the things which we will study this morning, that you will make sure that the things which I say are not my own preferences, not my own assertions, but rather are the Word of God. We will be studying those things which are of an utmost importance to each one of us, that each one of us must understand, we must grasp, and ultimately, at one time or another, these are the things which decided our eternal soul, at least in part. I reflect back to February of 1990, and I remember well on that morning of February in 1990, though it'd be over 12 years ago, when I first obeyed the gospel. I remember those thoughts of fear in my mind. I remember those insecurities that were always present. And though I was 15 years old at the time, I also realized that I had been putting off something that needed to be done for at least 2, probably 3, maybe even 4 years before, where I knew what I should be doing, and yet I did not do it. I'm reminded of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I realized that God was not slack concerning His promises. And I was so fortunate that He was long-suffering with me. I was so fortunate that the Lord allowed this earth to keep spinning, that He had not, in verse 10, as we were about to read, He had not destroyed this earth as of yet. He had not as of yet taken me, and had taken my life before me, because He was long-suffering, because He was patient. And I am forever in gratitude for Him, because I know that had He come earlier, I would have been eternally and forever lost in hell with my soul there. And though we read that God is not slack, though we read that He is merciful, that He is patient, and even this morning He is giving someone here, He has given people throughout this world still time to repent, we know that it's from God's mercy, that it's from God's long-suffering, because He does not want any single one of you here. He does not want any single person, period, to be lost. But yet we read in the 10th verse here, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it, it will be burned up." We know that our Lord's patience will not be forever. We know that He will most certainly come again, as He has promised He will do. And when He comes again, will He find you ready? Will He find us working? You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read of those who, in verse 3, when they say peace and safety, and sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Brethren, whenever that day of the Lord comes again, and it most surely will, the day and the hour none of us here know, but it will most surely come. There will be those that were saying peace and safety. There are those that will be saying, "I have nothing to worry about. Don't worry. The sun came up yesterday. The sun came up today. The sun will come up tomorrow." And that day will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman. It will come upon them as a thief in the night. And it will be here. And there will be too late to do anything about it. And yet there will be some that are not in darkness. So this day will not overtake us like a thief, because we are ready. We are prepared to meet the Creator. We have lived our lives in such a way in following His Word and be obedient, faithful and obedient to His Word, that it will not overtake us like a thief. So, brethren, the question comes to us. When is it that I become accountable? When is it that I must be worried about this day as a thief in the night? We have an expression which we use often, and it is called the age of accountability. We use this expression often, and we tell those that may be younger, well, when you reach that age of accountability. And yet so oftentimes we leave that undefined. We leave that merely up to the own judgment of that person. Brethren, though the Bible does not ever use the term age of accountability like we use today, He never uses that term. That is definitely, assuredly, a biblical concept. Let us consider a few Old Testament examples. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, the Israelites, as they had been in the wilderness, they have sinned before God, and now God, in His anger, has arisen against them. And there in Numbers, the 14th chapter, we focus in on verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. So God says, everyone that is over 20, He sets an age. He said, everyone that is over 20, your carcasses are going to stay here in the wilderness. You are not going to see the promised land. And yet God, though, spares those that are over 20. Now, in part, He does this as to keep His chosen people, as to keep them as a race, as to keep them so that the seed may be carried out, so the promises given to Abraham would be fulfilled. But He also is more lenient upon those that were younger than upon those that were older. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, as those in Judea were going back from the captivity that they had had for so long, we find there that Ezra, the scribe, stands up to read the law in Ezra, the 8th chapter. And in verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear and understand on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and they in their ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice now who it was that were ready to. Notice who were those that were stood up, that took attention, that were attentive to the law. He says those that could understand. Those that were old enough. Those that had reached a time and had the mental capabilities of understanding these passages, these books of the law that the scribe Ezra was about to read. Those are the ones that were required to be attentive. Those were the ones for which the law was being read. We see in the New Testament examples of this as well. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul is talking to children. In the 5th chapter, he is talking to the man, the husband, as also with the wife. And now here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. He is speaking to the children. He is speaking to those that are still under the authority of the father and the mother, still in the household, but yet he's still teaching to those who are old enough to understand. And he reads to them, or he writes to them, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And then we come to Romans, the 7th chapter. In Romans, the 7th chapter, again, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law was holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, brethren, I believe if we can understand Romans 7 and then verse 9, then we can understand the principle of the age of accountability. And so we read again in Romans 7, 9, I was alive once without the law. If we can understand how Paul was alive once without the law, we can understand how it is that a child can be alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. If we can understand when the commandment came, brethren, I believe we can understand when that time is where we reach the time where God will hold us accountable for our actions or our lack of actions. And if we can understand how sin is revived and how we die, we can understand how we become guilty of that law. At what age it is that we become guilty of that law. So let us examine each of those phrases individually. Go ahead and pull down the next point. Paul says that once he was alive without the law. Now, brethren, understand that Paul was never, when Paul was born, the law was in existence. The law had been in existence for 1,000 years before Paul was even born. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss to Christ. Brethren, if we can understand how it is that Paul says that he was alive once without the law, and yet he says he lived under the law. He was born under the law. On the very 8th day of his life, he was circumcised as according to the law. And yet he says he was alive without a law. That is because, as you will be turning with me to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, that is because Paul was born blameless. Paul was created in the image of God, just as each of us are. Paul was known and formed in his mother's womb by God, just as each one of us are. And so Paul, in Ezekiel 28th chapter, and in verse 15, Paul was perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Just like each one of us. We are perfect in the day that we are created, from the day that we are born, from the day which God knew us in our mother's womb, until the day in which we transgress the law. Until then, we are found to be a law. And indeed, Paul says that he was alive once without the law. That is to say that he lived a time in his life when he did not know of the law. Yes, he was circumcised. Yes, there were those that were teaching him what the law was, but in his own childish mind, he did not understand the law. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I acted as a child, but when I became a man, I put away those childish things. Paul acknowledges that once when he was a child, he was without sin. He was naive toward those things that sin would bring, and that sin was, and that sin would do. And as such, he could say, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he was alive without the law. Go ahead with the next point. But then he says that though he was alive without the law, that the commandment came. What was he talking about, that the commandment came? Go ahead and slide down the first point. Brethren, we must understand this basic biblical principle, that we are held accountable for what we can do. The Lord always holds us accountable for what we can do. That is a very basic, very fundamental biblical principle. As you turn with me to Mark, the 14th chapter. In Mark, the 14th chapter, and in verse 8, we find the woman here at Bethany has anointed Jesus with oil. And there were those that were appalled at this. They were thinking this oil, that this expensive oil that she used, it could have been used for other purposes. But Jesus said of her, in Mark, the 14th chapter, and in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She has done what she could. In the same way, brethren, we will be held accountable for that which we can do. In Luke, the 12th chapter. In Luke 12 and in verse 48. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with a few stripes. For everyone who to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Brethren, we have been given so much. To whatever you have, to whatever ability, to whatever has been committed to you, that we will be required of. We find so in the parable of the talents in Matthew, the 25th chapter. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning in verse 14, we read there the parable of the talents. And we see there that the master is going away. Before he goes away, he gives his servants, he gives three servants, different amounts of talents, different amounts of money. He gives to one five, another three, and yet to another one. To each one according to that own man's ability. And then when the master comes back, he expects them to have made more. And there was that one that had five that doubled it. Again, the one that had a couple, he doubled that as well. But then we come to the one who had just one. And he says in verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Brethren, this man learned a very valuable lesson, though he learned it the hard way. He learned that whatever talents he had, whatever ability, whatever he has been committed with, his master was going to require that of him. And the same thing goes with us. Whatever it is that we can do, that we will be held accountable for. In James, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17, to he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If I know to do good, then I am accountable for it. And if I fail to do that, then it will be counted to me as sin. Perhaps nowhere is this made more abundantly clear than Ezekiel, the 12th chapter. In Ezekiel, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Notice what God considers these people. He says they have ears to hear, but they do not hear. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. Does God consider them merely ignorant? Does God consider them merely misguided? Does God consider them merely naive? No, he says there in verse 2, they are a rebellious house. If you have the eyes to see and yet do not see, if you have the ears to hear and yet do not hear, God considers you rebellious. Whatever we can do, we will be held accountable for. And so it was that when that commandment came, it meant it came whenever, go ahead and show us the next point. It meant it came whenever Paul knew what the commandment was. In Romans, the 7th chapter, back to there, please. In Romans 7 and in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul had reached a stage in his life when he knew what covetousness was, when he knew what sin was. That is when the law came. The law had always been existent throughout Paul's life. But whenever he knew what sin was, then he became accountable for sin. Then the law came. Brethren, again, this is a basic principle in which we must understand, a basic biblical principle, that when we come to know sin, and in 1 John, the second chapter, we see what sin is. In 1 John, the second chapter, and in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Brethren, this verse describes all kinds of sin. It describes what sin is. It describes where sin comes from. That is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and that evil pride of life. Brethren, if we know what the lust of the flesh is, if we know what the lust of the eyes is, if we know what that pride of life is, then we know what sin is. Let us consider these things individually. First here, the lust of the flesh. In Numbers, the 11th chapter, in Numbers 11 and in verse 4, we read there, now the mixed multitude were among them, yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Here we find the lust of the flesh. They had come to an intense craving. Their bodies were yearning for it. They had that lust of the flesh. They're in verse 34 now, the same chapter. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatva, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. They had not succumbed. They had succumbed to fulfilling that earthly, that fleshly craving. They had that lust of the flesh, and they had not done so in a godly manner. They understood what the lust of the flesh was. It was something they saw and something they desired and something then they took. And they took so in a way that was not in a godly manner. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, we see another example of the lust of the flesh. In Proverbs 6 and in verse 25, talking about the adulterous woman, even the sin of adultery. In Proverbs 6 and in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Here is a man who has succumbed to the lust of the flesh. He has been allured by the temptations of a harlot, of an adulterous woman. You understand what that lust of the flesh is. You understand what it is when you lust after something, when you desire because of the needs, the desires of the flesh. And you seek to fulfill it in a non-godly manner, in a way which God has not authorized. And you come to know what sin is. But also the lust of the eyes. In Joshua, the 7th chapter, we read, as the Israelites are going about and taking the land which has been commanded that they take, after they have wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, and now the ones that were younger than 20 at the time are entering into the land of Canaan, and they are taking the land of Canaan. And there in Joshua, the 7th chapter, we find a man named Achan. A man who saw the spoils of the city of Ai, and he decided that he was going to take it. And there in Joshua, the 7th chapter, and in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with all the silver under it. Here is a man who saw with his eyes that lust of the eyes, and he coveted those things. Brethren, do you know what it's like to see something and covet that? Do you know what it is to look upon something with your eyes and to take it? And to want to take it from whatever means possible, even if it's commanded that you not take it. The lust of the eyes. We read about this same thing in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. In Ecclesiastes 5, there the wise man tells us, beginning in verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Here the wise man is saying, if you desire silver, if your eyes are seeking after silver, if you want those gold and the jewelry and whatever those pleasant things are to look at, you're not going to be satisfied when you get them. Then your eyes are going to want more. And they are not going to leave you fulfilled, but rather they are going to leave you hollow in only wanting more. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh. And of course, that evil pride of life. In Psalms, the 73rd chapter, in Psalm 73 and in verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Have you ever seen anyone who wears their pride about them? That they are proud, they are haughty, and they wear it as if they wear a necklace. Indeed, brethren, this is the same. He equates it with the same condemnation of that of the lust of the flesh and that of the lust of the eyes. And there, speaking of the pride of life, we may see an example of that in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, and in the first chapter, we read there, starting in verse 3, and that in the third year of the reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants and powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes and the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days, and all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden in the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple, on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster and turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Here we find a man. Here we find the king who has such pride, he wants to show off everything he has. And so he makes sure that he has all the best things, and he brings and he has all the things out so that everyone can see. He has all the niceties around him, even so much that though one is drinking from the same type of wine glass, even those is different. He's taken down to the very most minute of details. He makes sure that that is ready, that that is right. But we read on throughout in the rest of this chapter here that then the king decided that he would call for Queen Vashti to dance before him. To dance before him and his drunken friends. And we know the story that Vashti refused to do so. She would not succumb to the allures, to the demands of the king. She would not sin in such a manner. And the king became angry and had her killed because his pride had been wounded. There was a man who wanted to look great before all his friends. He was wearing his pride as a necklace, as we read in Psalm 73. And he had been embarrassed. And the sin then has resulted of that. Consider also, if you will, Daniel, the fourth chapter. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 28, all this came unto King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Picture it, brethren. There was mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps, most probably, the most powerful man on the earth at that time. And he looks out and says, "Is this not my wonderful Babylon? Everything that you see, it's because of me." Can you not see that pride that he is wearing about him like a necklace? In verse 31, while he was saying these very words, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and from your dwelling shall be the beasts of the fields. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar was immediately debased. He was wearing his pride like a necklace, that evil pride of life. And brethren, that can succumb to us too. Just like the lust of the flesh is, just like the lust of the eyes, we can succumb to that. We can also succumb to that pride of life. When we are proud of our own accomplishments, when we are proud of our own talents, our own abilities, we're proud of the things that we have, and we forget to give God the glory. And we know sin. So, brethren, Paul came to know sin. He came to know what the lust of the flesh was, what the pride of life was, what the lust of the eyes were. I would encourage you to turn to Genesis, the third chapter. I would encourage you to Genesis, the third chapter, and read about the lust of the flesh. How the woman was tempted by the serpent, and he said, "See, this is good to eat." The lust of the eyes. And when she considered and thought, "Yes, that would be good to eat. That would be good to be in my belly," the lust of the flesh. And then the serpent went in with a kill shot. And he says, "It's not going to kill you. It's rather going to make you, give you the same knowledge that God has. You can be equal with God." The pride of life. Satan tempted with all three manners. And then again, consider also, if you will, Matthew, the fourth chapter. As Satan came to tempt Christ. And he tempted him with the same manner. Satan has not change the way in which he tempts people. He uses the same techniques, the same tried and true methods which he had used from the very beginning. And when he tempted our Savior, he tempted him with the lust of the flesh, and he said, "See, here is these stones, make them into bread, because you have not eaten for 40 days. And yet our Lord answered him, "The man shall not live by bread alone." And there, as we read on in Matthew, the fourth chapter, that Satan then attempted him again. He took him up to a mighty place, to a tall place, and said, "Jump down from here and the angels will come and rescue you." He was tempting him with the pride of life. He was daring him to do something so that the angels, which Jesus had control of, would come swiftly and rescue him. The pride of life. And then finally, Satan tempted our Lord with the lust of the eyes, as he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "See, this is yours if you merely fall down and worship me." The lust of the eyes. Brethren, do you know what the lust of the flesh is? Do you know what the lust of the eyes is? Do you know what that pride of life is? If you do that, then you know what sin is. Do not try to fool yourself any longer. If you understand that part, you know what sin is. And the consequence of that is that sin will be revived. In 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 15, Paul states that he is the chiefest of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chiefest. Whenever Paul had reached a point in his life when he realized what sin was and therefore the commandment came to him, and he knew what covetousness was, as the example he gives us in Romans the 7th chapter. He knew what covetousness was, and he knew then the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so when he coveted, he knew sin, and sin revived. Sin became alive. It sprang to life, such to the point that even Paul says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Now we know that Paul did not sin more than anyone else. In fact, we know that there were those that probably sinned much more than Paul did. But Paul had such a mind about him. He was so remorseful for the things that he did, he said he was the chiefest of sinners. That is when sin revived. Next point, please. And thus, when sin revives, the necessary consequence is that Paul died. In Isaiah the 59th chapter and in verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. Brethren, it is our iniquities. Whenever we sin is revived, whenever we transgress the law, we die because our iniquities will separate us from God. And there in Romans 6 and in verse 23, but the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So brethren, let's look at this verse yet one more time. Paul says, he was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He was alive once without the law, meaning that there was a time in his life when he was naive to the law, when he did not have the mental capabilities, when he still thought as a child and acted as a child. But there came a point in his life, and now what age that was, we do not know. But Paul acknowledges that there was that time when he was beginning to be held accountable for what he could do because he could do it. There came a point in time, Paul's life, where he knew what sin was. He knew what the lust of the flesh was. He knew what the lust of the eyes was. He knew what the pride of life was. And it says then that sin revived. Sin sprang to life. And the consequences of sin always has been. Wages of sin is death. But brethren, this ends with a good story. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Brethren, we have that opportunity. God has seen to it that there is a way. That there is a way in which we can get outside of this wages of sin and death. There is a way because Christ, in Romans the 3rd chapter, in Romans the 3rd chapter, and in verse 20, for being justified freely by the grace through we have redemption through Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Brethren, though we are separated from God through our sins, He offers us a gift. He offers us the gift of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall have everlasting life. He gave us a way. He gave us an out. And of course, in Hebrews 5 and in verse 9, He became the author of eternal salvation, talking about this Jesus, to all who obey Him. Brethren, if we will but believe and obey Christ, we may have that gift. And yes, it is a free gift. Not to saying that we are not to do anything, but rather we are to say that we are to do, we are to believe His Word, His commandment which He has given us, and we are to obey that. And He will give His mercy to us. He will give His forgiveness to us, as He promised us in Romans 6 and verse 23. Go ahead and get the next slide up. So brethren, as we close, I want you to consider these thoughts. Consider these. Do you know what sin is? If you do, then you will be held accountable for not sinning. If you know what the Lord wants you to do, then you will be held accountable for not doing it. You ask, what age is it which someone becomes accountable? Is it 8 years old? Is it 10 years old? Is it 16 years old? Brethren, it is as we have been studied, whenever the commandment comes. Whenever you're old enough to understand the commandment and understand what sin is, then you are old enough. Because you will be held accountable for what you can do. We have this chart. Are you old enough to seek the Lord in Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 27? The Lord wishes that everyone should seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him and the hope that they might find Him. Brethren, if you are old enough to seek for the Lord, then you are old enough to hear or ignore His Word. And then in Matthew 17, knock and it shall be opened. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Brethren, if you have reached an age, if you have reached the mental capabilities, that you have the intelligence to read His Word in John 7 and in verse 17, if any is willing to know His will, to do His will, he will know of the teachings, whether I come from God or whether I speak on my own authority, then we will find the Word of God. That means we are able to understand the Word of God. Then we are old enough to either believe or disbelieve. Brethren, if you are old enough to communicate those ideas in Matthew the 10th chapter in verses 32 and 33, if anyone will confess me before men, I will confess him before God in heaven. If anyone will deny me before men, I will deny him in heaven. Brethren, if you are old enough to communicate what you believe, then you are old enough to confess or to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And brethren, if you are old enough to seek and to find and to communicate, and you are old enough to know sin, remember there in Acts, the second chapter and in verse 36, as Peter has finished his sermon or is winding up his sermon, and the people cry out and say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" It says that those men there in Acts 2 and in verse 36 were cut to the heart. They came to know their sin. They knew what to do, and now they were held accountable for it. If you are old enough to know what sin is, you're old enough to do that command which Peter then gave. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're old enough to know what the lust of the flesh is, what the lust of the eyes is, what the pride of life is, and you are old enough to know that you have committed sins, then you are old enough to either repent of those sins or you may continue in your sin. And finally, brethren, if you are old enough to act upon your knowledge that you have sinned, upon the confession that you have made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which you have made as a result of you finding the truth, which you have sought the truth. If you then are old enough to act, in Acts the second chapter, and in verse 41, and then those that gladly received the apostles' word were baptized. Brethren, if you are old enough to act, then you are old enough to be baptized. Or you're old enough to reject God. That is the simple, basic, biblical teaching on the age of accountability. No, we will never find a specific age. But we will find the teachings ever so plain before us. That he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Brethren, the lesson is yours. Do we find anyone here this morning that have been sufficiently pricked in their heart, that they know what they need to do for the remission? They know they have sinned and they know what they need to do as a result of those sins. Then brethren, you have this morning to correct that. We cannot guarantee you this evening. Remember that the Lord will come when they are saying peace, peace, but there is no peace in 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not sit there in your chair and think you can do that this evening. Do not sit there and say, well, next week. Because we can't guarantee you next week. And you know, if you're old enough to come to the conclusion, you know, I'm not old enough. If that's the reasoning you have, then you probably are old enough. If you say, no, I'm not age, I have not reached an age of accountability, and if you actually formulated that thought in your mind, then that certainly shows you have capability of forming your own thoughts, communicating those thoughts. Brethren, if you are subject to this invitation, we are about to sing a song. Brother Wise will lead us in that song. But also think about this before we go. If you have done this, you have answered what you have been accountable for when you were a youth, or maybe whenever you were 10 or when you are 110, and you have fallen away. We are commanded that once we do this, this is not the end all, but rather then we begin that Christian race. We read about that Christian race in Hebrews the 12th chapter and 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, that we must take up our cross, that we must fight this fight, that we run the race and run it so as to finish. And if you have fallen aside, if you have quit your race, then brethren, even then you are accountable for your sins. But the blood of Christ is still there. It is still always available. And we read in 1 John 1 and in verse 9, if you confess your sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us your sins. So brethren, if you are subject to this invitation, will you not come forward as Brother Y stands and leads us in this song of invitation?
Bring Christ.